and singing out. All right, we're continuing on this morning in our series on fundamental disciplines of the Christian life. Officer Tori Matthews of the Southern California Humane Society got an emergency call. A boy's pet iguana had been scared up a tree by a neighbor's dog. It then fell from the tree into a swimming pool, where it sank like a brick. Officer Matthews came with her net. She dove into the pool, emerging seconds later with the pet's limp body. As the Arizona Republic reported, she thought, well, you do CPR on a person and on a dog, why not an iguana? So she put her lips to the iguanas. Now that I look back on it, she said, it was a pretty ugly animal to be kissing. But the last thing I wanted was to tell this little boy that his iguana had died. The lizard responded to her efforts and made a successful recovery. Tori Matthews reached out and helped because she didn't see a waterlogged reptile. She saw a little boy's beloved pet. And we may not see the beauty in some people, but when we understand God's love for men, I think we're going to do all that we can to reach out and help to keep them from drowning. Well, so far in our series, we've talked about some of the fundamentals of a healthy, growing Christian life. We've talked about Bible study. We've talked about prayer. We talked about fellowship. All of these are important. All of these are essentials to a healthy Christian life. We need to spend time each day in the Word of God. And as we do, we're going to come to an understanding of God and of ourselves much better than we had before. We need to be reminded of things that we already know, but we're going to forget. And so we continue to read, we continue to learn. In the Word of God, we find the truth that will set us apart to God and will set us apart from the world. We also need to spend time with God in prayer. Each time we go to God in prayer, we literally declare our dependency upon Him. We give Him thanks for the things that He has brought into our life. And we look to Him to provide every need that we have. We also need each other. We need the love and support of one another. We need the correction and the encouragement of each other. So we need to spend time in fellowship, sharing the things of God together with one another. Now, as we are faithful to be involved in each of these disciplines on a regular basis, we're going to grow in our walk with the Lord. And as a result of this, we're going to be an influence in the world in which we live. If we're doing these things, if we're spending time with God, studying the Word, if we're spending time in prayer, if we're really fellowshipping with one another, we're going to start to affect the world in which we live. We're going to be an influence. And this is the fourth of the fundamental disciplines. We are called to be salt and light in the world in which we live. You can call it evangelism, you can call it outreach, you can call it influence. It all boils down to the same thing. Our faith is to have an impact on the world in which we live. We as believers are called to influence our society, our culture, and our world. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus begins His Sermon on the Mount, He reminds His disciples that they are to be salt and light to the world, that they are to affect the world in which they live. Matthew 5:13 says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." Now you can see here that we are called to be salt. Now the principal function of salt is to preserve and to act as an antiseptic. It has a healing effect. The Christian is to function as salt in an individual sense. We're to be an influence by our life and character by being Christ-like in every sphere in which we find ourselves. By being Christ-like, we influence society almost automatically. Someone who is Christ-like radiates his influence. It will permeate any group in which he happens to be. You know, though the church makes her great pronouncements against abortion and pornography and homosexuality and other major issues, the average person is not affected by that. But if you have a Christ-like individual working in a shop or an office or in a school or anywhere else, they're going to affect others around them. Let me ask you a question. What do you think would have more of an impact on a woman who is struggling and considering the idea of abortion? The preaching of the church against abortion, which probably she's not going to hear anyway, or a caring individual who lovingly shares with them what the Bible says about abortion and then offers to help them work through some of the alternatives? Now, don't misunderstand me. The church is to preach against these things. But we preach to believers. The world doesn't listen to us, but it watches you. And you're the one who's going to have an impact on that person that you work with, that person you go to school with, that person that's in your neighborhood. What's going to hinder the spread of pornography? It's going to be people having a fit over what's going on the internet and try to get censorship passed. The church preaching against it, or individual Christians taking a stand against it where they live and where they work and touching those people around them. When I was in the Navy, when I went to sea for the first time, it's kind of a different experience. And the chief petty officer of our division put up a centerfold pinup in our work area. We have a little shop aboard the ship where we worked, and he put that up. And one day I went in there for a meeting. Everybody was already in there, and I walked in the door, and everybody's kind of snickering, you know, and I was like, what's so funny? And they're all kind of looking over at the picture that I couldn't see because it was on the same wall, and I was looking towards them, and they just kind of snickered until I, you know, had to go around and look and see what was there. And I told them that I couldn't work with that picture up there. You know, I just said, Chief, I can't work with that thing up there. That's not right. And I said, that needed to come down. Well, he cussed me out in front of everybody, called me every derogatory name he could think of. And when the meeting was over, I was told, don't touch that picture, you blankety-blank preacher. So after the chief left, all the guys were just kind of sitting there watching, what's he going to do? So I walked over to the picture, and I ripped it down, and I wadded it up into a little ball, and I walked outside the hangar deck, and I walked over to the flight line and threw it off over the ship into the sea. And everybody's kind of, you know, what is going to happen now? And I had a talk with them. I said, look, I don't post my Bible up on the wall for you to see. And I don't expect you posting your Bible up on the wall for me to see. I said, it's not right. And it was thrown at that time in the middle of a major war on pornography aboard the ship. But come to find out that the Navy regulations were in my favor. And not only did I get that pornography taken down off the wall and kept down off the wall, had it taken down from all the berthing compartments, had the ship store no longer selling any pornography by the time that cruise was over. And I praise God. But I couldn't work in that area, so I had to take a stand. Now look, I wasn't fighting them for what they were doing in their personal lives. I was fighting them because they were trying to openly push that on others. They were trying to push their sin on me. Well, after that event, every time the chief saw me for quite a time after that, he would cuss me out. He would say, blankety blank, preacher. You know, I mean, it was kind of a regular thing. I kind of got used to it. Well, I decided to really begin to pray for him and try to put the principle of Proverbs 15:1 into practice. It says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. So I thought, every time he cussed me out, I'll say something nice to him. And so I did. It made him madder at first. He would cuss harder and louder, you know. But after a while, I was consistent. And we worked hard. There were several of us Christians together. We worked hard at our job. We made sure that we did everything the best we could. We worked long hours. We worked hard because we wanted to show them we were committed to doing our jobs. Well, by the end of that cruise, he was no longer cussing me out. He was calling me by my first name. I had my Bible studies in his office space that he allowed me to use. I would sit in there and study my Bible in private. It was great. We would hold Bible studies in there. I would have counseling in his office. He allowed me to use it. And at the end of the cruise, as the ship pulled back in, the helicopter leaves a day early. So whoever flies off in the helicopter gets back a day sooner. And that's a day is a lot when you've been out for a long time and you get channel fever as that boat's pulling back in. And so we had two pilots in the helicopter. The chief went, of course, he got to fly off, and they get to pick one other person. The chief came up to me and said, David, get your gear ready because you're flying off with us. I mean, this is a guy who hated me. I was like, this is amazing. So I got my gear together. I couldn't believe it, but I flew off and got to be with my wife a day earlier because through being consistent in what I believed and taking a stand, I not only had the opportunity to get pornography off that ship, I was able to turn an enemy into a friend. And Proverbs 16:7 was a verse that always ministered my heart during those days and still does. And it says this, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And folks, that has got to be our number one concern, pleasing God. And if we seek with all our hearts to please Him, He'll take care of whatever surrounds us. We're so worried about people. Well, they'll be upset. Oh, they'll be mad at you. You know, yeah, I was a little bit concerned. I knew these guys were going to be ticked off. You know, I'd walk into the birthday compartment, they'd all snicker because there'd be a new picture up on the wall. And I'd just say, if you guys, that picture's precious to you, you might want to take it down because if I take it down, I'm going to destroy it. You know, and they cussed me out, but they couldn't do anything about it because they were wrong. They couldn't be doing that aboard the ship. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with them. And so, folks, it's simple. We just seek to please the Lord in our lives, and He takes care of everything else. But let me ask you a question, folks. What good is salt if it loses its flavor? It's none. And if a Christian doesn't influence his world, they're good for nothing, according to Matthew 5:13. And even if salt does have flavor, it doesn't do any good to anybody if it stays in the salt shaker. And we tend to do that. We tend to isolate ourselves from the world around us. It's almost like we're afraid to be around non-Christians because we don't want them, you know, we're afraid to touch them or rub up against them or something. How are we going to influence anybody if we don't have any contact with them? Dr. Howard Hendricks said this, "We're in danger of seeing the family as an end in itself, rather than as a means to an end. I see the family as a divinely appointed tool, an instrument to impact a hungry and thirsty society with the reality of Jesus Christ in human existence. In the family, you've got the greatest intimacy, the greatest potential for fulfillment. Christ wants us to make the family a model of what He is able to do in human experience. The family is responsible for reaching out to society, getting outside of itself and offering Christ to others. Everywhere you go, we have a new Christian program for kids and young people to get involved in, and even adults, and pull them away from the non-Christian world. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with these programs, but it's pretty hard to be effective if you're not in a place where the salt makes contact and where the light can be seen." And that's true. What good are we if we're in the salt shaker or if we're covered up with a bushel and we can't shine? And I think we even need to work at being places where we can. Now, some of you don't have to work at it because some of you just, you go to work and you're surrounded by it. But that's good. That's an influence. I'll tell you, when I went into the ministry full time, and I don't even like using those terms because we're all in the ministry full time, or we should be. But when I left the secular world, the thing I missed the most was the opportunity to minister and influence other people. I mean, when you're just hanging around the church all day and you're in your office, it's hard really to have an impact like you do on the job when you're working with guys and you're around them day after day and they see you and you have an opportunity to share with them. And I miss those opportunities. Well, not only are we called to be salt, but we're also called to be light. Now, what good is a covered light? Well, you know it's no good at all. What good is a believer who is not shining in his world? Neither of them serves any purpose. Now, I think the order in which the Lord puts these here is important. He says, well, you're to be salt first, and then you're to be light. I think the first effect of a Christian is a general one. As a Christ-like individual lives in the world, he's going to have an effect on his environment. And it's only after that that he has the specific and the particular function of acting as light. In other words, Scripture, in dealing with the Christian, always emphasizes first what he is before it begins to speak about what he does. My Christ-like behavior should cause people to say, there's something different, there's something unusual about that individual. Now remember, when I first moved here to this area some 22 years ago, it was very lonely. I mean, we didn't know anybody. How things change. We used to sit there, and if the phone rang, we got so excited, we'd both run for it. Now if the phone rings, we both run the other direction. It never stops ringing at our house. How things change, especially when you have teenage daughters in the house. But we were alone. We didn't know anybody. I said, I got to find some Christian fellowship. And so I was at work. I'd be watching every day, and this guy come in the line shack, and I hadn't seen him before. And he was in the line shack for probably 3 or 4 minutes, and he talked to a couple different people, and he hadn't cussed. And he wasn't angry, and he wasn't upset. And so I walked right up to him. I said, are you a Christian? He said, yes, I am. And we struck up a friendship, and we've been friends ever since. But, I mean, it was obvious he was different than the environment that he lived in. He stood out. It didn't take me long to figure out that he was a Christian. And I think we should stand out by our actions. Then, as they watch my conduct, as they watch our behavior, they're going to begin to ask us questions. And I think this is where the element of light comes in. I am now able to speak to them. I'm now able to share with them because they want to know what makes the difference. I think the right to talk intimately to another person about the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be earned. And we have taken this idea of evangelism and think, well, if I just take a tract and shove it in somebody's face, then that's good enough. Or if I just leave it in the bathroom, that's good enough. And what we need, we're trying to get off with it easy. Even this, the idea of a Thursday night, you know, a lot of churches have a Thursday night evangelism. We all get together on Thursday night and we all go out. Well, that's good if during the rest of the week you're also being a light and salt to the world. But it's not just something that we do for a couple hours a week, then put it off our list. It's the idea of how we live. And as we live in a godly manner, people are going to begin to ask questions. They're going to notice that there's a difference here. They're going to begin to watch us. Whether we like it or not, our lives should always be the first things to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if our lips speak more than our lives, then it's going to avail very little. So often the tragedy has been that people proclaim the gospel in words, but their whole life and behavior is the denial of it. We're to be salt and light, and the two should always go together, but I believe the order here is important. You are the salt of the earth, and by your conduct you affect your environment, then people begin to ask you questions. Because if you live in the world just like the rest of the world, and you try to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to say, what's the difference? You're no different than I am. You know, if they see you have a problem and you fall apart, what good does the Lord do for you? You are the light of the world, he says. This is a distinctive title which our Lord appropriates to himself. In John 8:12, it says, Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, the text in Matthew 5 is the only time in Scripture where believers are called the light. And it's applied here by our Lord to believers only as they shine with His light of the gospel upon the world. See, that's where the light comes from. We are literally to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. The light is the gospel. It's what the Lord has done. And we are to share that. Take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Corinthians, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We see there the idea of the gospel being the light that permeates the world. 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 4, it says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As salt, we retard corruption. As light, we shine forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are to be doing both. Matthew says in verse 16 that God is glorified by our good works. We as believers are called to influence our world. We see this fleshed out in Scripture. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16, we see this idea of having an impact by the way that we live. Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. I think you know the story of what leads up to this. Paul and Silas had been preaching, And because of their preaching, they were taken, they were beaten, and they were thrown in prison. Now, you know, it's easy to read this story and think, yeah, right. Put yourself in those shoes for just a minute. Do you remember the last time when you tried to share Christ with somebody and maybe they didn't act too favorably? You know, maybe they called you a Jesus freak. Maybe they made fun of you. Maybe they mocked you. What was your response? Well, I'm not going to do that again. You know, man, you felt so persecuted. You felt so dejected, like your world had come to an end. Well, these guys are preaching the gospel. They were beaten. And they would be beaten until their backs were bloody. And then they were taken and put in the inner prison in stocks. And the inner prison was a place with no windows and no bathrooms, and they just were down there, and it was nasty. And they're bleeding, and they're hurting. In Acts 16:25, it says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." I'll bet they were. Can you imagine? Hey, you know those two guys that just got the snot beat out of them for preaching the gospel? That's them nuts over there singing. They're over there singing. I don't know what they were singing, but I bet they were having a good time, just the two of them, worshiping God together, and the prisoners were listening. Folks, this happens in our life in every situation. No matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, people are listening. People are watching you. We think they're not, but there's always somebody who's got their eye on you. See how you respond to a situation. See how you deal with difficulty. See what your reaction is going to be to a certain situation. Somebody is always watching us and listening to the things we say. Folks, you are an influence. The only question is, are you going to be a good one? And because of their influence, they were able to be light. Drop down to Acts 16 and verse 26 there. It says, "Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew a sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Have you ever had anybody ask you that question? I have. I've had people just come up to me and say, "Hey, look, how do you get saved?" And I think that's what happens when we are being the influence that God has called us to be. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all that were in his house. Their relationship with the Lord was obvious to all those prisoners and the guards. And that gave them an opportunity to share the light of the gospel. The gospel, folks, is the good news about what Christ has done to save sinners. And they had the opportunity because of their testimony. Another example in Scripture of men standing up for what they believed in was back in Daniel chapter 3. The Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were threatened that if you don't bow down and if you don't worship these idols, we're going to throw you into this furnace and you'll be burned up. Now you know their response. And folks, again, you know, it's just a story unless you put yourself in it. How would you respond to that? Guys, what would you do? I mean, they come to you and say, "Look, you either bow down to this idol or you die." You know, I think right away my mind would be to think, well, if I die, who's going to take care of my wife and who's going to take care of my kids? And it'd be better off if I just bowed on the outside. On the inside, I'll just pray to God and I'll, you know. We would rationalize, and they didn't do it. They said, "We can't do that. We can't worship other gods." In Daniel 3:28, it says, "Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this.' And then the king proclaimed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province, or promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." So here's three guys who take a stand for God, and because of that, it affects the whole country in which they live. They stand against idolatry because they can't bow down and worship it, and they influence everybody around them. Folks, we are to live holy lives and thus affect our world. And we are also to share the gospel. God has put the responsibility of sharing the glorious gospel in our hands. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10, just to remind you of this fact that we are the ones responsible to carry the gospel, to share it with one another. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. It says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's you. It's not referring to me as a preacher. That's referring to each and every one of us. How are people going to hear unless someone tells them what it's saying? How are they going to know about God? How are they going to understand the gospel unless someone tells them? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? That is, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. People can't believe what they have not heard, and they won't hear, folks, without a preacher. And you are to be that preacher. All of you. Isaiah, speaking of the new covenant, puts it this way in Isaiah 12:4. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples. That's our responsibility. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. And that's our responsibility, to make known his deeds among the people, to share with one another what the Lord is doing in our lives. The truth of salvation has been known to us, and we are to spread it. The light is not meant to be hidden under a bushel. It's meant to shine, and it's our business to see that it shines. Folks, sharing the gospel is an inalienable right, responsibility of every Christian. Well, I think we all know that. I think we all know it, and I think most of us neglect to do it for many reasons. But let me... One of the big questions I think people ask is how. I'm not really sure how to share the gospel, so we have evangelism classes, we have all these different things that people go to try to learn how to share the gospel. I think most Christians are afraid to share their faith because they're not really sure about what they're doing. And that hinders them from doing it. They're not sure what to say. They're not sure how to say it. So I want to give you a few simple principles that I think will really help you in sharing your faith with somebody else. First of all, we've already covered this, but I want to emphasize it again. Live a holy and a loving life. If you're going to be talking to somebody else about the Lord Jesus Christ, you better be salt first before you try spreading the light. Because if you're living an ungodly or an unloving life and you try to tell people about your God, they're bound to laugh at you. If your life is a mess, they're simply going to view you as a hypocrite. Titus 2, 9 and 10 says this, amazing verses. It says, exhort bond servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. Now listen why. He says, your life needs to be a demonstration of the reality of Christ. Verse 10 says, that you may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. He says that by our lives we adorn. That word means to beautify, to magnify the doctrine of God. We live in such a way that it affects the message and how it's received. We can literally adorn the gospel by our godly lives. So first of all, we've got to live the gospel if we're going to preach the gospel. Secondly, and this is a very important step in evangelism, understand that salvation is of the Lord. Okay? You've got to understand that. Too many Christians are burdened down with guilt to think, if I don't do this right, this person is going to go right straight to hell. They think it's their responsibility. We need to never forget that it is God who saves. We're not the one who makes converts. We don't need to use gimmicks and do all different kinds of stuff to coerce people to believe the gospel. Our responsibility as believers is simply to share it. That's it. To share it. It's God who does everything else. Our great privilege and responsibility is just to share the glorious truth that Christ has died to pay men's sin debt. It's up to God to open their heart that they might believe it. And if you don't understand that, folks, if you think it's up to you, you're going to go nuts with yourself. Trying to, well, did I tell them enough? Did I not tell them? And people are going to say, you know, kind of get bored maybe when you're sharing it, and you're going to try to want to jump on them and beat them because you want to get this message into their head because you think it's your responsibility. In Acts 16:14. It says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. It says, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Folks, unless God deals with an individual and opens their heart, there's no sense in trying to pour water down a clogged hole. It's not going to go down. It's not going to happen. And I think you understand that salvation's of the Lord, don't you? Now, I've always said that even an Arminian is a Calvinist when he's on his knees. Because when you pray, what do you pray? God, help that person to save themselves. You ever pray like that? But God save him. Why do we ask God to save him? Because we know it's salvation is of the Lord. And you ever heard anybody stand up in a testimony and say, I thank myself that I got saved? Who do they thank? They thank God. Why? Because they know salvation is of the Lord. So we know it's of God. We know it's His responsibility. And understanding this, folks, takes away the guilt and their pressure of thinking that you've got to do everything in just the right manner. Or you're going to lose this person. This person's going to go to hell because of you. And there's people that actually teach that, oh, their blood will be on your hands. And you know what it does? It gives us the joy of sharing freely and confidently the truth of the gospel, knowing that God will use it to save souls, not ourselves. The gospel is this, folks. The gospel is very simply, God saves sinners. God, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people. Father electing, the Son fulfilling, the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of the Father and the Son by renewing. Saves. That means does everything from first to last that is involved in bringing men from death to life and glory. He calls, He keeps, He justifies, He sanctifies, He glorifies, and He saves sinners. Men as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or better their spiritual condition. This is the gospel. God saves sinners. Our responsibility is to share the good news. We share with them. You know, the Bible teaches that all men, every single person born is born a sinner separated from God. Every man is born on their way to hell, separated from God's love. And when they understand that, some people don't believe that. And personally, if someone doesn't see themselves as a sinner and understand they have a need, why would they trust the Savior? So they have to get them. You got to get them lost before you can get them saved. They got to understand they're a sinner. And then you share with them the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died to pay a sin debt, and you need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. And as you do that, you will be redeemed. But see, that's what salvation is all about. That's what Christianity is all about. It's trusting what Christ did on the cross. Christ died on the cross to pay our sin debt. And when we trust Him, believing He paid my debt, I'll get into heaven because of what He did. That is what redemption is all about. That's what salvation is. And if you want to know where a person stands spiritually, don't ask them if they're a Christian. What's the option? No, I'm a pagan. I mean, of course they're going to say they're Christian. They're born in America. Everybody in America is a Christian. Ask them this. If you were to die right now and stand before God, and God asked you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you tell them? Their answer will tell you a lot about what they think. They'll say, well, because I was baptized, or I went to communion, or I joined the church, or I prayed a prayer. They give you a lot of things. But if, folks, the only correct answer is this. Because I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done to redeem me. That's why you should let me into heaven, because I'm trusting what Jesus did on my behalf. That's what salvation's all about. It's not anything we do, it's trusting in what somebody else does. So understand, folks, that salvation is of the Lord. It'll really help you in sharing your faith, because you won't be so tense about figuring you got to do it. Thirdly, and that you could argue with me about this, and if you want to, I'll be glad to talk with you about it later. But this is, I think it's a biblical principle. It's a principle that I found that works pretty well with me. Share the gospel with those who are interested. What I'm saying, folks, is don't beat them over the head with the gospel and try to tie them and drag them to church. All right? Let me ask you something. As you read your Bible in the gospels and in the epistles, where do you see Jesus, the apostles, anybody chasing people through the streets of Jerusalem? You need to be saved! Beating them over the head with the Bible. What did they do? When they went into town, they went into the synagogue. Why were we in the synagogue? Because people were gathered in the synagogue to worship. There were people who were interested in the things of God. They preached the gospel there. They went out in the streets. They healed people. They ministered. And then when people would come to them and they would ask them, they would share with them. John the Baptist, folks, this is a prime example. This guy was a nut. All right? He ate locusts and wild honey. He dressed like a championship wrestler, you know, had a girdle around him and, you know, looked like a wild man. And he preached out in some of the roughest territory you'll ever meet, you ever find. And people went out to hear this guy preach. He didn't go into the city and chase people. They went out to hear him because they wanted to hear the message that he had to share. And I think if you have the, so often we're like, you know, we're cocked and loaded. Like, you know, we're looking for game. And as soon as somebody shows any interest, boy, we just unload. Both bells, boom, boom. Our gospel gun goes off and we blow them to pieces. You know, folks, if somebody comes up and asks you a question, let me suggest that you answer their question. And then kind of let it go at that. See where they go. If they ask, well, yeah, what about this? And then go on. Too often someone will ask us a question and we just dump our whole gospel dump truck on them, you know, for the next hour. And they're like, I will never ask that person a question about the Bible or God again. Because they, you know, they just got preached at for an hour and they don't want to hear it. They just simply want to know a simple question. You know? So answer their question. I think we should be able to create a hunger in people if they see that we are living as salt. I think too often we give them way more than we ask for because, again, we think it's our responsibility to get them saved, so we pounce on them, we beat them with the gospel. If they want to know more, they'll ask more. I think a lot of people avoid Christians because they're afraid when they hear someone's a Christian. I know in my life, I don't tell people I'm a preacher. I try to avoid that because I know as soon as they find out, they're like, oh, man, you know, they want to run, you know. And I never ask anybody, what do you do for a living? Because the next question is, well, what do? You know, if that doesn't come up, that's fine with me. Because I have, you know, and Bruce was telling me the other day, I was talking to so-and-so, told him you're a preacher. He's like, he's a preacher? He goes, you know, people don't think you look like a preacher. And I'm like, I think that's good. I'm not really sure what a preacher's supposed to look like. I think most people's eye is blue polyester, a three-piece suit with a big pot belly. That's kind of your average idea. I'm not really sure what a preacher's supposed to look like, but I like it when people, and I hope they're not shocked because they think I'm too pagan or ungodly to be a preacher, but they think that I just don't fit the mold because I'm more of an average kind of guy, and that gives me an opportunity to talk to them, to share with them. But I think that people, if we don't beat them over the head with the gospel, many times, you know, Bruce and I will be working out in the gym and someone will come up and ask a Bible question while we're working out. Well, I answer their question. Now, I don't grab them and, Bruce, you hold them down. I'm going to preach at them. You know, let me get my Bible out of the locker, you know. You hold them down and we just give it to them, you know. You know what everybody else in that gym is going to do? They're going to stay far away from us. But look, if we just tell them, answer their questions and give them what they want to hear, then they come back when they have more questions. Because they don't feel like you're trying to, you know, coerce them into something. I think we'll have more opportunities to share with them that way. What I'm trying to say is this. If folks aren't interested, don't try to force things on them. If you're living a loving and a godly life, they're going to ask you questions. And I've found that folks are much more open to what you have to say when they've asked you a question other than you forcing yourself on them. Fourthly, realize that the gospel is the power of God. It is, folks, spiritual dynamite. We often have the attitude, well, what's the sense in sharing? They're not going to believe this. They're not going to accept this. Why not? You did. You think they won't? Now, I thought the exact opposite when I first became a Christian. I thought, I believe everybody's going to believe this. Now, I went down to the Christian bookstore. I didn't know what one was, but a guy gave me a tract, so I asked him, where'd you get these? And he told me, and I went down and I bought a whole stack of these. Because every Friday night we had a cake party. And I went to the cake party, and I was so excited, and we're starting to drink, and I'm walking around and I'm giving everybody a tract, and I'm like, oh man, I'm just so excited, I can't. And they're drinking their beer and reading it, threw it on the ground, come on, did you see that? And they were like, they could care less. And I was like, what is the problem with you people? My grandmother used to laugh. She said, well, that was the funniest sight I ever saw was you guys all around that keg drinking beer with you and your Bible preaching at them as they're drinking their beer. I say, well, those were the early days, folks, and I just figured I was excited about it. They're going to be excited, but they weren't. But listen, the gospel is the power of God, and it is the thing that will work in their lives. We just simply need to share it. Not everyone's going to respond to God in the way you do. I think in the parables, Jesus told us that the kingdom of God is going to be victorious. Turn me to Matthew 13. Look at this parable with me. In Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 31 says, another parable put he forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in the field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it's grown, it's greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. In verse 33, says another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal to the meal until the whole was leavened. And the idea here is the idea of victory, the idea of growth, the idea of permeation. The kingdom of God started small, folks. 12 guys. 12 guys. But it continues to grow today and fills literally the whole earth. I think a brief survey of the progress of the gospel from the earliest period until the present day will demonstrate its power. One author estimates that by the close of the apostolic period, the total number of Christians had already reached 500,000. During the early days, Paul preached the gospel further and further westward until he finally reached Rome, but he ended up in Rome as a prisoner. But even in his imprisonment, it was a help rather than a hindrance to spreading the gospel. Paul said this in Philippians 1:12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me, he's talking about his imprisonment, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident that the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Paul's saying, listen, I'm a prisoner here, but the whole palace guard knows about the gospel of Jesus Christ now. Between the years of 100 and 313, the gospel continues to permeate the then-known world, and this in spite of many persecutions. This is indeed a very remarkable thing, especially in light of the fact that no less than 174,000 martyrs were buried in a single great tomb, namely the catacombs of St. Sebastian in Rome. Well, from Constantine to Charlemagne, from 313 to about 800, the gospel is carried to the countries of the Western Europe. Next comes the period of the Middle Ages. From Charlemagne to Luther, from 800 to 1517, Norway, Iceland, and Greenland are evangelized, and the Eastern Slavs turn to Christianity. During the period from 1517 to 1792, many missionary societies originate, and the gospel is carried still further westward. From 1792 to the present, the gospel continues to reach out. On May 31st, 1792, William Carey preached his famous missionary sermon based on Isaiah 54:2 and 3. And as a result of the enthusiasm which he aroused, missionaries are sent to faraway countries so that India, Southeast Asia, China, Japan, Korea receive the gospel. Folks, 70 years ago, the Bible had been translated into only 300 languages. Today it has been translated into about 1,400 languages and dialects, and the work is still continuing. It's going on. The gospel is the power of God. It continues to spread and reach out. And wherever it goes, it affects people in their lives. I want to know, can you say with Paul, as he said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We need to remember, folks, we have a tremendous privilege. But it's also a tremendous joy to be instructed with the proclamation of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And I want to ask you this morning, are you being faithful to be salt and light in the areas in which you live? To first of all, living in such a godly way that it affects the world around you, that you have an opportunity that men ask you of the hope that lies within you and you can share with them the truth of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a privilege we have, folks. We don't need to be ashamed. We don't need to be timid. We need to be godly, we need to be holy, and then we need to be bold with our proclamation of the gospel when someone asks us, because the gospel is the power of God, and salvation is of the Lord. Don't worry about having all your I's dotted and your T's crossed. You just share with them what the Lord Jesus Christ has done with you. Share what the Bible says about men being sinners and their need for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you be a faithful witness, and you'll see God use your life in a great way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning. Oh, Lord, what a privilege. And Lord, I thank You for that faithful individual so many years ago who was willing to share with me the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank You, Lord, for Your salvation in my life and the joy and the hope that You've given me. And Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that we would constantly be reminded, folks, of our calling before You, that we would be salt, that we would be light in the world to which we live, that we would seek to reach out to men and women around us, giving them, sharing with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege, Father. Oh, Lord, I pray You'd work in our hearts. If there's areas in our life, Father, that make it difficult for us to share because we know we're not right, I ask that You would help each and every one of us to deal with that today, Lord. That we would be the people You've called us to be. We'd truly be salt. That we might be light, proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the opportunity, Lord, to be ambassadors for You. May we be faithful in that calling. In Jesus' name, amen.